Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We've been looking at building a rock solid faith. This is the last lesson I'm going to do in this first part on building faith. We've looked at excuses that people give for not believing in God. We looked at the case for the existence of God. Once we understand that God exists, we see that there's a need for a revelation from God. We looked at revelation and inspiration. And this evening, we're going to look at different views on inspiration. One of the first types or first views to consider is called universal inspiration. This theory holds that the Bible is inspired only in the sense that the writers and artists are inspired when they produce great works of literature, music, or art. Actually, this theory is that certain men are inspired in the sense that they are exceptionally talented. We might think of somebody like William Shakespeare, or Milton, or Beethoven, Browning, Frost, Van Gogh. We would say that those men are inspiring. They are very talented. And this is a view that some people use in regards to the Bible, universal inspiration. It holds that, in essence, the Bible is a book just like any other book, but some very talented men wrote it. And although God may have given the authors an ability to convey thoughts, the Bible, after all, is a human production without supernatural guidance in their belief. But of course, it's not really inspiration at all. They look at it at what we might call natural genius, but not inspiration. And we can rule out this view on inspiration for several reasons. It makes liars out of the New Testament writers who claim that the Holy Spirit as their source of works. And the biblical documents are vastly superior to the productions of men. It leaves the marvelous unity of the Bible as an inexplicable mystery. You think of the number of men involved and the centuries involved and the languages involved and the different continents. And if the scriptures were the result of natural genius, modern genius could then make that obsolete, but instead the Bible remains the bestseller. So you think about that point. If inspiration is improved as time goes on, then that would be obsolete from what is brought out today. So universal inspiration. Another type of inspiration is thought or concept inspiration. This view asserts that the thoughts of the men are inspired, but not the words. According to this idea, the important thing is that spiritual truths be conveyed to the reader. It really does not matter what words are used, or even whether the words described that actually occurred. And you stop and you think about this. The words really don't matter. Why have the words at all? It may sound spiritual, but it has problems. The human authors may have understood only partially what God was revealing to them, and they restated it in their own words. They have interjected considerable error. However, it's possible to convey precise thoughts and ideas by using precise words. So let that sink in. Some say it's just thought inspiration. The thoughts are inspired. And some people hold that view. But God used specific words to get his specific thoughts across to us. If the words are unimportant, then the thoughts that come from the words are entirely subjective. In other words, what good are infallible ideas if channeled through fallible words? When it goes back to understanding truth, truth is absolute. It doesn't change from this person to that person. But you see, with this view of inspiration, people can make the Bible mean whatever they want it to mean. So universal inspiration, thought inspiration, neo-orthodox inspiration. These terms, this may be the first time you've heard these. It's the first time I've heard of them also. But it is a lot of people in the world hold these different views. This came about during the 20th century. While not necessarily denying that the supernatural elements exist in the writing of scriptures, this view acknowledges that there are errors in the Bible, and thus the Bible cannot be taken literally or true. So they're saying, sure, it came from God, but there's errors there. And if there are errors in the Bible, again, we can pick and choose what we want to. That makes the Bible a channel of divine revelation, just like a flower or a lovely sunset communicates this concept that God is the creator. Again, it takes inspiration back from God breathed to just a feeling that you get. Oh, this is a beautiful flower. This flower inspires me. This sunset was so beautiful today. That sunset inspires me. Friends, that kind of inspiration isn't going to save us from our sins. Bible under this theory becomes true only as it is comprehended and truth is realized by the individual reader. So this means what I believe can be different from what you believe and different from somebody else. The history of this view demonstrates that no two of its advocates exactly agree as to what the Bible actually teaches. And like the view of partial inspiration, it leaves the individual as the final authority. So you just stop and think about the hundreds and thousands of churches that exist today. It's either because of universal inspiration, thought inspiration, this neo-orthodox inspiration. And again, everything except what the Bible teaches as true inspiration. The next one is encounter-inspiration. This theory holds that the Bible is a vehicle of revelation, but is not itself a divine revelation. It becomes inspired when and only when it inspires the reader. So that makes the Bible just a motivational self-help book. You can read through and, oh wow, I really like this section. It's going to inspire me and I'm going to go out and do something. This view makes the Bible entirely subjective. It's whatever we encounter. So whatever we encounter, that's going to inspire us. And a passage that may be inspired to one reader may be utterly uninspired to someone else who reads the very same passage. You stop and think about this. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every scripture is inspiring. And if this scripture is inspiring to you and this scripture is inspiring to somebody else, that loses all the evangelistic power, all the saving power that is in God's word. Every scripture is inspired. Another view that some people take is dictation inspiration. And this is basically what it sounds like. It's mechanical inspiration. It would be like someone dictating to a secretary or someone to write down. Some claim that God dictated the scriptures, every word, every punctuation mark, to men who are little more than mechanical stenographers that copied down what was said. But if God dictated the Bible, there wouldn't be the variety of thoughts and feelings and fears and hopes expressed in it. God allowed each man his own individual creativity, but he worked through them all to inspire his word. While inspiration extends to every word of scripture, it does not rule out human personality, human personal interest. Direct dictation was not God's plan for inspiration. So you just take two men, for example. Take David and take Paul. Paul, he wrote some things that were very hard to understand. He was a very educated man, not to say that David wasn't, but you read Paul and it appeals to a more logical aspect of our mind. You read David and you see all the raw emotion that he experienced. You see his highs, you see his lows, you see his fear, you see his hope in God. That wouldn't come about if it was this mechanical dictation inspiration. So all of these that we've looked at so far are different views that men hold to the inspiration. And we can rule those out for one reason or another. The one that people don't like to talk about, because then they don't want to be held accountable to God's word, is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. That's what the church, that's what the Bible is made up of, verbal plenary inspiration. This is the correct view of inspiration. It holds that men wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, without errors or mistakes, yet with their own personalities in evidence in the writings. So you have all the writers, and again, you look at the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had four different personalities, and you can see those personalities come out in their writings. Why is it called verbal plenary inspiration? Good question. Easy to answer, too. By verbal words, we mean that every word in the Bible is there because God permitted it by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Verbal. The words. Every word is inspired by plenary, from the Latin plenus, meaning full, we mean that each and every part of the Bible is inspired, with nothing having been omitted. So the whole Bible, every word, this Bible is completely inspired. Not some of it here and not somewhere else, completely inspired. So in other words, by employing what we today call verbal, word for word, plenary, full inspiration, God ensured that the writings were correct and consistent with his will. That's the only way we can put our faith in this. We're talking about building faith. The only way that we can have faith in the scriptures is if we know that every man that wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote what God wanted him to write. Not that God told him something and I think I'm going to make a change here, that sounds too harsh, I'm going to soften it. No, every word. This view holds that men wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, without errors or mistakes, yet with their own individual characteristics in evidence. While the books of the Bible reflect the writer's personalities, the human element that often is so evident, we see the type of language used, we see their fears expressed, we see prayers that were offered, and you go through and you just think, you do a study of prayers in the Bible, and they were all so different, they were all inspired to be recorded, but they were different because they reflected what was in the heart of different men. It was only by verbal plenary inspiration that God could convey objectively and accurately his word to mankind. So you think too, when we were talking about revelation before and the way that God revealed himself. And remember, sometimes he revealed himself in bodily form, in smoke, in a cloud, in different ways. He revealed himself through dreams, through visions. Sometimes he revealed himself by speaking to men directly, to the patriarchs. And then he revealed himself, though, through the Holy Spirit to men to write down so that we could have a record of what he wanted us to know for all time, for all societies, all humanity, till the end of time. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It's going to stand forever. That's because of the inspiration, the revelation and inspiration of God. And that should cause us to have faith. It's not going to change. What was written 2,000 years ago means the same thing today. God meant what he said back then. He means the same thing today. And we should note, however, that this inspiration process applied only to the original autographs of the sacred writings, the actual documents as penned by the writer. So what do we mean by that? They recorded accurately what God wanted them to. But I have one translation here, and you can go into a store, order online, and get dozens of different translations. That doesn't mean that those translations are all translated accurately. The original document, the original autographs, were penned, are reliable. While Bible writers were inspired, the scribes, translators, and others who followed were not. So the original was accurate. But the translators aren't always accurate because they can put their own spin on it. They don't follow the word-for-word inspiration. But this does not mean, as some have suggested, that we do not have God's word in an accurate form today. We do. The text of the Bible that we possess can be trusted and counted as reliable. And some will say, but it's changed so much over the years. Well, whenever duplicates of the scriptures were needed, copies had to be made by hand, a painstaking, time-consuming task that required extreme concentration, special working conditions, and a special group of scribes rose for just such a purpose. This is not a scribe here with a scroll, but when you look at the scroll, I have read they had so many measures for making sure it was accurate. They would count the number of words in a line. They would count the number of words from this point to that point. They would have several people look over them to make sure they were accurate. If they made a mistake, they would throw it away and start over. This is the holy, sacred word of God. They did not want to be held accountable for changing God's word. Now, interestingly, those sacred writings were mere copies of the original Old Testament manuscripts, but they had, consider this, they'd been preserved so faithfully through the centuries that the Apostle Paul could affirm that their original design to make mankind wise unto salvation remained intact. Several other points should be clarified as well. So when Paul talks about the scriptures, what scriptures is he talking about? Was he talking about the scripture from 25 AD or something back then? No, he was talking from centuries ago. The Old Testament scriptures that existed for hundreds of years. They've existed for hundreds of years, but he is saying that they are reliable. They can make mankind wise unto salvation. And we also need to point out again, there's a difference between revelation and inspiration. Revelation represents the revealing of facts and truths by God to humans. This is a mystery. God is going to reveal it to us. Inspiration is the process by which God guided the writing down of those facts and truths. Revelation is the body of truth which God desired men to possess. Inspiration is the way in which he gave this body of truth to men. The whole Bible is the result of inspiration, but not all inspired information was revelatory in nature. Paul could quote the pagan poets in Acts 17:28. because he already had access to that information. He did not need revelation to write it down. And as we spoke also in Revelation and Inspiration, God inspired men to record these sayings, to record them accurately, but that does not exclude eyewitness accounts, historical facts like Luke. When we talk about Luke, Luke was a historian. He was a physician. He was a doctor, but also a historian. And you see that very clearly in his writings. He would talk about eyewitness accounts. We traveled here. He didn't need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, we traveled from this city to this city to this city. He needed to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to know what of those facts that he wanted recorded. And then he placed it in print, and we have it today. So revelation assures men that they possess all the information that God decided to make available to them. So you think about Luke, for example. Of all the things that he could write about, we know that what he wrote about is what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write about for our knowledge. Inspiration certifies that the revelation given to men in written form is truthful and correct. It's all inspired. It's like putting a stamp on it. This is approved. This is approved. It's approved by the Holy Spirit. Now, with the death of John, the last New Testament writer, all revelation ceased. So since all revelation ceased, inspiration likewise ceased. So if somebody today says that they have a revelation from God, we know that is not what the Bible teaches. We'll just call them a liar, because all revelation has ceased. We have the perfect law, the complete law, once and for all delivered. And if revelation has ceased, inspiration has ceased. So when you turn on the TV and you hear any of these men talking about this prophecy or this or that, and that God told me in a dream and he whispered in my ear, it's not true. These are not inspired men. Since John's death, no new revelation has been given. We have God's word that the scriptures were once for all delivered, Jude 3. That once for all mean once for all time. It's complete. And we should take comfort in that. Because if God is still revealing today, how would we know if we have the latest revelation? We would never know. What if there's one and we just don't have it yet? Also, inspiration was not a 24-hour-a-day process. Consider this. A few months prior to his death, the Lord informed the disciples that shortly he would enter Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die. Peter, however, rebuked the Lord and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." Obviously, that utterance was not inspired. But it is recorded. The Holy Spirit wanted that recorded, but he was just speaking on his own. In Luke, the story is told of a group of Samaritans who refused to aid and comfort the Lord in chapter 9. John, James, and John bitterly suggested that the Lord enjoin a heavenly barbecue to consume these Samaritans. He just wanted them burned up, put an end to them. Their attempt at vengeance, for which they drew the Lord's not approval, was not inspired, but it's recorded. It's recorded. And you see, this makes the Bible such a remarkable book, but we're talking about the verbal plenary inspiration. And that should give us faith, and we need to stand on that inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is what I was saying earlier when Paul said all scriptures. Was he talking about the New Testament? It hadn't been written and finished and compiled and put together. He was talking about scriptures that were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They were given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20, prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This prophecy, this God speaking, this revelation never came by the origin of man. That's what it's talking about. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Prophecy, God's word, came from holy men that spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not man's writing. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Not my thoughts, not my feelings, I've put my words. And it's good that we have those words, because Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's why the word is so important. We've used this slide before in our class on the church. I put my words in your mouth. So we have two different groups. We have people that believe in the inspired words and inspired thoughts. Just like, oh, that painting inspires me so much. I feel so good. That sunset is so inspiring. So we have inspired words, inspired thoughts. We have the literal word of God. We have the liberal word of God, where people go beyond. They go beyond. 2 John 1:9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So let's, I know those first different names for inspiration can be confusing. We don't need to remember the different types. We need to remember the one type, verbal plenary inspiration, complete word-for-word inspiration. So let's try to make some application here. Let's look at things politically. And I'm just reading something that's been around for hundreds of years right now. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature gods entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. You don't hear this read too often. Don't hear it read at all. And I sometimes when I do something on my computer and I put it up here, things are a little bit off and I don't want to try to change to get that box centered on there. But I want us to take a look at this. So we have a document here, a document that's over 200 years old, a document that's over 200 years old, and we have two schools of thought. Again, the strict constructionists, the loose constructionists, did they mean what they said? Or can we make it mean whatever we want to? Now notice in this declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. What do we hear today? We hear that man just evolved. Man evolved over billions and billions of years. But the founders of our country believed that we were created. Created equal, that they were endowed by their creator. Who would their creator, who would our creator be? God. God. And I inserted in here, which it's hard to read, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So not only in this document that we have, where our founding fathers believed in God and they recognized that we were created, not that we crawled out of a mud hole, slime hole somewhere. We were created. We were created by God. And how many men did he create? Was there like 250 different sexes? No. He created he, him, male and female. Two. What do we hear today? Hundreds. Whatever you want to imagine. Whatever you want to think. Well, you can't say it's just two. You're being narrow-minded. You're being closed-minded. You see, it goes back to how we view a document. How we view it. The Bible, we have to view as the inspired Word of God, word for word. So this is an example from our history. Our history. Take that and looking in religion, and we've looked at some of these slides as we were studying the church. But you see, man has come along, and this is part of the inspiration. They come up with new terms, and there's a new way of looking at the scriptures, a new hermeneutic. And they say, but there is no infallible method for interpreting scripture. There is no heaven-given system of Bible study. So of all of those different systems, they would have to say, you can believe whatever you want to. And that's what they do. Except they do not want to believe the word-for-word inspiration. They reject a rigid pattern theology that simply proposes to transplant religious cultural forms from the Bible to the 20th or 21st century. So they say you can't take the pattern that's in here, you can't take it back from the first century and make it apply today. We've got to come up with something new. No, we don't. We don't. Jesus said, this is what is going to judge us. A new hermeneutic. Is the activity or methodology under contemplation consistent with the person and work of Jesus Christ? If we do this, will the people who see it think we reveal Christ? Will we be doing what people would expect to see Christ doing in this situation? So this goes back to subjective feeling. You know, Jesus, he helped people, he fed people, he did all kinds of things for people. So as the church, we should be able to do this. Well, this principle has consequences. It says, for example, that the church need not have either explicit mandate or permission for everything it wishes to do. The church may confidently ground its activities of compassion and service in the character of its head. So with this new way of looking at the inspiration, basically it says we can do whatever we want to. We don't need it spelled out. If Jesus would do this, and you know, years ago they came out with those little bracelets, what would Jesus do? And that was something kind of innocent and harmless, but you take and you look at that, how it has been applied to the church. What would Jesus do? You know, if there is a storm that went through and people lost their homes, what would Jesus do? Jesus would, he would incorporate the Church of Christ disaster relief effort and get semis and warehouses and set up a centralized organization and make a worldwide campaign. And he would do something. What would Jesus do? We looked at that this morning in Matthew 25. There's six parts of service when he separated the sheep from the goats, and that falls back on the individual. And again, the local church is big enough to do the local work. And if the church wants to help someone in another area, we can do that according to the pattern. But we can't rewrite the Bible and come up with a new pattern. Fewer will attempt to defend their practices using the Bible patterns. Again, something comes up and you ask somebody, so why are you doing that? And a lot of times when you ask them, they cannot give you a book, chapter, and verse. Well, this is what our elders are doing. Well, don't you think we should do this? They'll make all kinds of excuses, but not have a scripture. The silence of the scriptures will increasingly be used to approve practices. Again, they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do that. And what do? We go back to Nadab and Abihu. The Bible didn't say, don't offer strange fire. When God tells us what to do, that eliminates everything else. So this unity and doctrinal and moral diversity will increase. This is an old slide. An old slide. And I remember back in the 70s, people were talking about the unity movement and unity and diversity. And today, I would be scared to think of how many times you hear this word diverse used. It's one of these keywords that's plugged into everything. We need to be inclusive. We need to be diverse. Friends, we need to be what the Bible says. Liberalism says whatever the individual Christian can do, the church can do. Why do they say that? It's because of their view of inspiration, that it falls back on the individual. Liberalism says there is no binding pattern for the work of the church. Whatever love for God and man dictates is the law of God for the church. And again, when you look at those different views of inspiration, you see how men come up with 101 different ways of doing something other than what the Bible says. And those ways are all wrong. By verbal, we mean that every word in the Bible is there because God permitted it by the direction of the Holy Spirit. By plenary, we mean that each and every part of the Bible is inspired, with nothing having been omitted. In other words, by employing what we today call verbal, word-for-word, plenary, full inspiration, God ensured that the writings were correct and consistent with his will. Friends, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Friends, we are blessed that God did not leave us in the dark, that he revealed himself to us, that mystery is made known, who we are, where we came from, what our purpose is here, where we are going. He's revealed all of that to us. It hasn't changed. We know we're going to be judged by the word. The only thing that remains, as we talked about this morning, are we going to accept Christ? Are we going to submit to Christ? And are we going to serve him as our King? That you may believe. Friends, if there's anyone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.
We have heard.